Welcome to Grace Heritage Church. And it's great to be able to say, welcome to Grace Heritage Church, no matter where we meet, because we know that the church is not the place, but it's the people, the body of Christ. And it's a great privilege to meet together. Glad all of you found the place this morning. And we especially want to welcome the Reiners. They're old friends of ours from Atlanta, when we lived there years and years ago. And the last time we saw them, Tim was 3 years old. And so it was kind of a shock to have him walk in. Not that we didn't expect him to have grown up, but it was interesting. And Tim is considering the possibility of coming to Auburn in a couple of years and majoring in that most exalted of majors, electrical engineering. So they're visiting with us for the weekend. I have a few announcements I want to make. First of all, we have this coming Tuesday at 6 o'clock, there is a meeting of the local Baptist Association, the Tuskegee Lee Association meeting at Central Baptist. And the reason why you might want to know about that is because at that meeting, I believe there will be a vote, but it's probably just a formality, but they will welcome us into the local association at that time. And so if you would like to attend that would be a great thing. I think it would be good if we had some representation there to be welcomed into the association. Central Baptist is really easy to find. If you just go down Opelika Road into Opelika, it's a big church on the right there. It's pretty easy to find. Tonight we're having a fellowship time at 6 o'clock at the Goods. If you don't know how to get there, just ask them. And if you want to know what to bring, you can talk to Sue Ellen about that. Also, the ladies' Bible study will begin this week, and there are some books in, and they're on the back table there. They're $8. You can talk to Kathy about that. And the study will be at 6:30 on Thursdays at the Goods. We also have our standing Monday morning prayer time for the men at 6:30. And this time, because we have a place to meet, we don't have to meet in an upper room in a borrowed office. So we'll just meet here tomorrow morning at 6:30. So we invite you to come to that. Also, one other thing I wanted you to know about as an opportunity to invite people. Next Sunday is Easter Sunday, and sometimes those who don't go to church regularly are more inclined to go on Easter, and that may give you an opportunity to invite folks to come here. Also, I wanted you to know that Paul was planning to preach on the resurrection and specifically talk about some of the evidences for the reality of the resurrection, that it's a real occurrence, a real historical event. And he's going to talk about that. And then in the Bible study, I'm going to talk about some things that kind of support that idea about the reliability of the Scriptures. And so if you have friends who may have questions about the validity of Christianity, this would be a great time to invite them to come and hear this. And so as we begin to think about the resurrection, this is the time of the year where we typically spend more time thinking about the resurrection of Christ. But the truth is, we don't have to wait until Easter to think about the resurrection. Christ gave special significance to the first day of the week by rising from the dead on the first day of the week. And ever since the days of, after that, the days of the apostles, Christians have been meeting on the first day of the week to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. So we celebrate the resurrection weekly, not yearly. It's a weekly celebration. And not only that, but of course the resurrection has really changed everything. As a historical event, it's changed all of reality, not just a once a year thing or not just a once a week thing, but everything has been changed by the resurrection. The way we relate to God has changed. The way we understand sin has changed. The way we relate to one another has changed. The way we think about the future has changed because of the resurrection. And so as we approach that reality, we need to remind ourselves that this is something that really happened. And there have been fundamental changes because of that. And because of that, nothing will ever be the same. And so,
I need to mark your Bible.
We want to begin to focus on the Scriptures. And I want to read to you from Psalm 150. And as I read this in light of the resurrection, something that occurred to me as I read this was that as we think about the resurrection, we're so stirred to praise the Lord that it almost seems as though the psalmist here, as he's thinking of praising the Lord, it's like he's just looking around for everything that's within reach to use as a tool for praising the Lord. Anything that he could possibly get his hands on is going to become an object for praising the Lord. So let's listen to Psalm 150 together. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty expanse. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with harp and lyre. Praise Him with timbrel and dancing. Praise Him with stringed instruments and pipe. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.
Good morning again. Take your worship books, and if you would, you'll find words to the songs that we'll be singing this morning. And we ask you, if you would, please, to stand with us as we begin together this morning. Just an opportunity real quickly to give God thanks or praise for the ways that He's demonstrated Himself faithful this past week. Not all at once now. I don't want a chaos. Just put
a new place for me.
New place for me. Thank the Lord for that. And I thank God for all the people. A lot of people have been doing a lot of work in a lot of directions this week to get us in the room. And so I'm grateful for that. We had an accident this week, so y'all can ask Kathy about that in fellowship time.
Thank you for it. We had a wonderful week of rest and God's creation of the ocean.
Amen.
Just the diversity of creation.
Amen. Okay. The others real quick?
Thank you for praying my dad's surgery.
Got hip replacement surgery, right? So we thank God for that. Middle section. Praise You in the morning, praise You in the evening, praise You when I'm young and when I'm old.
Praise You in the morning.
bow before you this morning, and we do give you thanks for your goodness to us, and we praise you for your majesty and might and beauty and power, for your creative genius, for the blessings that you are to our lives through people that are around us, through the good gifts that you've given to us. We thank you for the provision you've made for us this week, the food that you've given us to eat, the water we've been drinking, the air we've been breathing, the ground upon which we walk, God, are all precious gifts that you've given to us and provided for us and for our good. Oh God, I pray that as your people, we would be regularly, consistently giving you thanks and praise for all of these things, that we would see the signposts and the markers around us, and that we would be very attentively giving you thanks with the way that we live and work and play and relate to those who are around us. And Father, we bow as we come this morning, thanking you, Father, for the forgiveness that is ours in Christ. We know that we have not served you faithfully, and yet the Lord Jesus has been faithful in our behalf. We know that we don't pray rightly. Even this prayer is tainted with my sin. And yet the Lord Jesus is seated at your right hand making intercession for us. And the Holy Spirit utters those things to your ears that need to be heard. And we thank you, God, for your great provision for us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Thank you, O God, for the forgiveness that is ours. We celebrate these things together. We rejoice in your goodness to us. Father, we pray that we might give you praise that is pleasing and worthy of the great King that you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. As you're being seated, we'll continue to sing together. Come thou fount of every blessing.
Come thou fount of every blessing, to my heart to sing thy praise. Spring of mercy, never ceasing, call for songs of honest praise. Teach me songs.
Pursuing, chasing love of Christ that comes after us and will not let us go away from Him. And so we'll read that together. And we'll read Scripture and do our worship through giving after we sing this song together. If you would please turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, we're going to be reading verses 1 through 11 as we worship together through our giving to God. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. A deep and incredible reminder to us of the giving to us that has gone on in Christ. And so as we give to God in our offerings and with our lives and our stewardship, there is a call for us to have a sort of altogether different mindset than this world provides for us in the culture in which we swim. That mindset, altogether different from that. And so let's pray together and ask God to help us to have grateful hearts that then reflect a faithful service to Him. Lord God, thank You for pursuing us. Thank You for all that You have done, Lord Jesus, in giving Yourself to us that we might be made the righteousness of God in You. It almost seems trite, Lord Jesus, to say thank You because these human lips cannot possibly produce enough thanks in measure with all that You have done in giving Yourself to us. And Father, it seems that we struggle significantly as Americans because we have so much and expect so much. We don't really stand in awe of many things anymore because we have seen so much in our lifetime and because our prosperity has afforded us with so much. And so help us, I pray, this morning to have hearts that appreciate this emptying, this pouring out that has been done on our behalf. And help us, I pray, to consider our own hearts and minds and ask ourselves if we have this mind which was in Christ Jesus as our own. Perhaps, oh God, You would help us to ask ourselves if we consider others as more important than ourselves, if we look on the needs of others more givingly than our own needs, if we consider the opportunities that we have to serve one another as precious or as laborious. God, give us grace this morning, I pray, to have the mind of Christ and to be grateful for all that You have provided for us. And Father, we thank You that You have provided so wonderfully. We thank You, oh God, for the provision You've made for Mike's sister and the move that she's undertaking with her husband having to be overseas. I thank You, God, for the provision You've made for Michael's father and the surgery. I thank You, God, for the provision You're making for Bobby with the eye cancer. And I thank You, God, that You're ministering grace and peace to Robin's mother. God, as You provide for all these things, we give You thanks and pray that You would continue, God, to touch bodies and heal, that You would provide salvation, that You would grant grace and mercy for those who are hurting and suffering in these days. We rejoice in the things that You're doing in other countries, the way that the gospel is being shared and preached. I pray, oh God, that even today, as pastors are standing in pulpits across this city, as churches are being started and as people are being ministered to, that You would own Your word and accomplish great things in our hearts because of it. And that You would do that not only here, but in our country and around the world. Father, we thank You for the word. We thank You for the things that You accomplish in it and pray that You would use it greatly. I pray, Father, that You would provide for the finances of students, that You would open doors for Mallory's mother to provide a job for her. God, I pray for Your ministry in Philip's family. As they've lost their grandmother, I pray that You would work through that situation to provide mercy for their hearts. For this one young man who lost his grandfather recently, or his father, to a heart attack. Oh God, would you soothe and comfort his heart and provide for him? God, there are numbers of other desires and longings in our hearts, and we bring those together to You collectively this morning. Lay them before You, O God, knowing that You are able to accomplish all that You desire. You're able to do all of Your holy will in regard to these things. We pray that You would give us hearts to embrace Your will, to receive the answers that You give to our prayers with grateful hearts that are ready to submit to You. We thank You for these things and give You praise and glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, turn again, if you will, please, with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. John chapter 18. And we'll continue in our journey toward the cross with Christ. I'm thinking today specifically about the cross. And only a few verses. And I apologize, I directed you to John 18, John 19, verse 28 through 30. John chapter 19, verses 28 through 30. There are, during the time of Christ being on the cross, seven different sayings that He utters there from the cross. And they're more completely detailed in Matthew. If you're interested in doing some reading about those things, I would recommend to you A.W. Pink's little book, The Seven Sayings of Christ on the Cross. Very good, warm, devotional thoughts regarding all the things that are going on in the life of Christ, in His heart, and the things that are being accomplished there on the cross. But we're going to look primarily at one saying in verse 28 of John chapter 19. You'll read this at the end of most of this ordeal of the crucifixion. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the Scripture, said, "I am thirsty." A jar of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to His mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, "It is finished." And He bowed His head and gave up His spirit. It is finished. In the original language, just one word that's probably more adequately portrayed in the English as "it's accomplished" or "all things have come to an end." It is completely accomplished and put to finish. The reason that I want us to focus in on this particular saying is that there's lots of talk and thought about the cross and what was going on there and who did it and who's responsible these days with Mel Gibson's movie. Lots of thoughts about that. But I think the more important question is not so much who was responsible, but what was happening on the cross. Purpose. We long to know the why behind things. You may have been keeping up with the tragedy that involved three young men who were shot on four-wheelers or while four-wheeling. We don't know all the details of what happened there, but evidently the man who owned that property shot and killed those boys. And the sheriff has said in the paper on more than one occasion, "We know the what, but we may never know the why." And that leaves people with sort of an empty feeling, a wondering, a curiosity about what's going on there. And so I thank God that we don't just know the what of the cross, but we also understand the why, the purpose that runs behind it. And that's what gives us a sense of hope and purpose in following after Christ. And so that's basically all I want us to do today, is be thinking together about the purpose of the cross, the why behind it, and then what should that produce in our lives? What's our response? What's the value of that to us? Why does it matter? You know, some people may be saying, "Yes, I believe Jesus died on the cross. So what?" And so we need to be responding to that in our own lives and to them as well. Remember that as we've been journeying along in this process, in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, the Scripture teaches us that Jesus was handed over by the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God. In addition to that, in Acts chapter 4, verse 28, the Scripture recognizes that Herod and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were all doing whatever God's hand determines should be done. And so there's a clear picture of all of the plan behind this, and that there are no accidents taking place. But as I've said already, the question becomes why? And in verse 30, Jesus says, "It is finished. All has come to an end. All the things have been accomplished." And as we think about that, there are lots of ways that you could expand that idea, as you can see in Pink's book. I want us to think about three. First of all, that prophecy has been finished or come to an end regarding the death of Christ. Secondly, the idea that the suffering of Christ has come to an end. And what does that produce? And then thirdly, that the mission of Christ has been fulfilled. That all that God desired and intended for Him to accomplish has been fulfilled in the cross. So first of all, let's think about the fulfillment of prophecy. There are 33 prophecies regarding the death of Christ in the Old Testament that need to be fulfilled before He dies. 13 of those prophecies are specifically dealing with the manner of His death and the way He would die. And hundreds of years before the Romans even perfected the method of execution that we know as crucifixion, all these things are being written about the cross and about how Jesus would die and what would be going on there. And so, as you think about what's happening even in this specific passage, as Jesus responds back in verse 28, knowing that these things had been accomplished to fulfill the Scriptures, He says, "I'm thirsty." It's not even just because He was thirsty that Jesus responds out of this or makes this cry from the cross, but so that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, speaking to Psalm chapter 69, verse 21, when there that messianic psalm says, "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." And so here in this response to His obedience and submission to the Scripture, and that they might be fulfilled, Jesus says, "I'm thirsty." And the soldiers pull up this cheap wine vinegar that was nearby that they had for their own thirst, and put it on a sponge and put that up to the lips of Christ. And so, as we're thinking about God's determined control of bringing the cross to pass, of orchestrating this entire drama as Christ moves towards the cross, and about the fulfillment of all these prophecies, the simple truth that I want to pull out of this for us is that as we look at God's performance in the past and see Him keeping all of His promises and pulling all of these things together, it ought to also give us a sense of confidence that God is also going to do this in the future. As God has brought all these things to bear, then God is going to also be ruling and reigning in our lives for the future. Now, I like to predict things. Sometimes I sit around with Kathy and predict the behavior of our kids pretty accurately, honestly. But another favorite thing that I like to do this time of year is to take the NCAA basketball brackets and predict who's going to win the national championship. And so we sit down together before the first game is played, and we start writing in the names of the teams and all that kind of stuff. And within, I think, the second or third round, all of my predictions had gone awry. There was no hope for me to be right in the end, because the team that I had put in the championship game and winning the championship was no longer even playing. Now, I'm happy to say that Georgia Tech is one of those teams, and they are in the championship. But I was 50% wrong. Now, if in the Old Testament, the test of a prophet was that he had to be right all the time, 100% right, 100% accurate, reliable to the nth degree. And this passage of Scripture, as we're thinking about these things, remind us that God in Jesus Christ, our prophet, priest, and king, is absolutely reliable, 100% in all things. And it's one thing for us, I think, to look back at the cross and see all these manner of prophecies that were fulfilled to the letter and go, "Wow, that's incredible. Isn't our God great?" But then sometimes we tend to have wobbly knees when it comes to looking to the future and trusting God to do the same thing. And so I just want to encourage your hearts and bolster your spirits some this morning with a couple of reminders from three specific ideas. And that's first of all regarding the church, or the body of Christ. You know, we in are trying to plant a new church, to see a new body birthed and a church grow. And we give lots of effort and energy and worry and anxiety and all kinds of things to that. Beloved, the doors of Grace Heritage Church could close tomorrow. And the church, the body that God wants to build, is not going to be hurt one bit. Now, I want you to understand the context in which I say that. Humanly speaking, we can harm the body of Christ. We can do things badly or foolishly and so forth. But turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 to 27. Very familiar passage to us, but a reminder perhaps that needs to flow through our hearts. Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her. I know that in the context of this passage, we're learning some things about relationships, humanly, horizontally. But Paul can't help but wax about the church that he loves because of the Christ whom he loves. And he begins to then wax eloquent about Christ and His church. As Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. And beloved, the thing that I want you to remember and your hearts to be encouraged about is that God is going to build His church. He is. He's going to have His church and His people, and they are going to be continually made more and more like Christ until one day He presents to Himself a bride that is pure and spotless and holy and blameless. And so we're a part of that, and we need to be giving our best Scripture-directed, God-honoring efforts to it. But we need to relax in a sense that in that God is going to build His church. And God is going to do these things and bring it together. And there is nothing that can thwart or change that. Sometimes, though, our anxieties are a little bit more specifically directed toward ourselves or our children or things like that. And so just flip back to Ephesians chapter 1 and see the promise that God has made to us regarding individual Christians. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. And just to keep this a full sentence in context, back up to verse 3. Blessed be God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. And you can go on there to see those things that God has ordained that would come to pass in the lives of believers. And Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 reminds us that He who has begun a good work in us will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. And so God is going to work out His holy will in the lives of His people. He's going to produce a blameless character and a Christ-like countenance or heart in the lives of His people. And we can take great hope in that and take confidence as we look towards the future. The other thing I think that we need to be careful to remember sometimes, and especially that may be for those of us who are younger, who have a tendency not to think long term, but to understand and remember that God has made some promises regarding judgment and the life to come. That there is going to be a time when we stand before the King and give an account of ourselves, to stand before Him and reckon our lives in regard to His judgment. That we're going to stand before this holy God and respond to Him in regard to the way that we have lived our lives. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says that it's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. And so, I don't want to hold that as a threat over the lives of our children, but even our children need to understand that this is the day that God has given, and that should God call us before Himself today, that He's going to call us into account individually. Matthew chapter 25, verses 46 and following tell us that those who are righteous before God will be granted eternal life, that those who are not righteous will not be granted eternal life. And so the call for us is to believe that those promises are true and to flee to Christ for His provision for those days. because those promises will be kept. And we then need to be responsible to consider those things and respond to Him. And if we don't think that those things are altogether true and right, we simply need to look back to the cross and see all that was fulfilled there. And just as faithful as God was to His Word at the cross, He will be faithful in the future. So the fulfillment of prophecy calls us to do that. But secondly, there's a completion of Christ's sufferings. When Jesus says, "It is finished," back in John chapter 19, there is the sense in which He understands now that finally He has come to the end of all this pain, the difficulty, the horror, the humiliation that His life has sort of revolved around. Psalm chapter 88 verse 15 says that He lived in affliction and in a readiness to die from His youth up. And we remember that Jesus, even as a boy, staying behind in the temple from His parents, said, "Don't you know that I need to be about My Father's business?" When He was at the wedding feast of Cana, remember Jesus said, "My hour is not yet come." When James and John wanted to have that seat on the right and the left in the kingdom, Jesus said, "Are you sure you're going to be able to drink from this cup that I'm going to drink of?" When Peter recognized that Jesus was the Christ, then Jesus started teaching them about going into Jerusalem and that He would suffer and that He would die at the hands of the religious leaders. And so all through His life and through His existence and His relationships with people, always hovering about the understanding of Christ is His death and His suffering and all that's coming in the cross. Last week we spoke about all of the horrors of the anticipation of the bearing the wrath of God for sin and all that was involved in that. And if the anticipation that was produced in the garden was that horrible, how much more horrible must have been the reality? The actual bearing of the wrath of God on the cross. And so now the Lord Jesus is able to say, "It is finished. It is finished." And remember that when the Lamb of God came into the world, when He was born there in Bethlehem, the great light came and made it like noonday in the middle of the night for the shepherds. And now, a great darkness comes and makes it like midnight in the middle of the day. And all these things that have been working together, the bringing of this sorrow to the Lord Jesus Christ, has ended. A.W. Pink says in his little book, "But now the suffering is ended. That from which His holy soul shrank is over. The Lord has bruised Him. Man and the devil have done their worst. The cup has been drained. The awful storm of God's wrath has spent itself. The darkness is ended. The sword of divine justice is sheathed. The wages of sin have been paid. Divine holiness and justice have been satisfied. And with a loud cry, the Savior proclaims, 'It is finished.' All is accomplished." And because His sufferings are over, the third thing that I'd like for you to see happening and boiling up out of this phrase is that His mission is completed. Not only are His sufferings over and through, but His mission has been completed. I'd like to point you to four passages of Scripture, beginning first of all in Luke chapter 19, that communicate what this mission is really all about. Luke chapter 19, verse 10. Why did the Lord Jesus come? And this verse expresses very clearly that the Son of Man has come, what? To do two things. To seek and to save that which was lost. And so bound up in the heart of all that Christ is doing and all that has been accomplished is that He has come to seek and to save. And He has indeed done that, to save a people from their sins. If you look just a little bit further into the New Testament, into Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. "But when the fullness of time, when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." And so, not only has God come to search us out, those who were not looking for God, those who didn't love God, or didn't want God, in fact were opposed to Him and hated Him, we also hated His law and yet were under it. And so someone had to come and live under the law and obey the law perfectly in order to redeem us. And so the Lord Jesus has come to seek us out, but He's also come to perfectly obey the God so that we could be redeemed out from under the law. Just a little further again into 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Restating again the picture from Luke 19:10, the Scripture tells us that it is a trustworthy saying deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And so there's again that picture in which the Lord Jesus has become our substitute to stand in our place. He has sought us out, perfectly obeyed the law in our place, now taking our wrath and our punishment from God. And finally, one last place in 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. So the Lord Jesus has come to take away sin, a picture of the scapegoat from the Old Testament and those once a year sacrifices. There was a lamb that was sacrificed, and then the goat that was sent out into the wilderness after the priest had ceremonially laid his hands on the head of the goat, symbolizing the placing of the sins of the people on the goat, and then the goat was sent out into the wilderness to take the sins away from the people. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ not just making it okay for us to get into heaven, not just making a provision for us so that we can escape the wrath of God, but taking sin away. Not in the sense we're talking about in a legal sense, the justice has been satisfied so that God can be both just and the justifier of those who have sinned against Him and broken His law. And so when we talk about what was happening on the cross, sometimes we have this tendency to say, even to our children, why did Jesus go to the cross? To die and save us from our sins. Well, what does that mean? It doesn't seem to carry any import. We don't give a full understanding of all that was taking place on the cross. So Jesus has provided for us everything that is necessary. And I guess I should say, what is the value of that? What's in terms of the provision for us? And boys and girls, I want to draw y'all into this, okay? So that you can consider and get a picture of what's happening on the cross and make a sense even out of all of God's Word. And I want you to kind of skip mentally, if you will, with me through the Old Testament. Do you remember the sacrifice that Cain and Abel brought to God? And let me even back up further than that. Do you remember the sin that Adam and Eve committed, and the fact that God went and provided for Adam and Eve a covering made of skins? And those animals were killed and their blood was spilled so that the skins of those animals could be provided as a covering for Adam and Eve. That was a picture of the covering that the Lord Jesus Christ would provide for us to cover us from our guilt and our shame as a result of our sin. And if you move on forward to that next story that I mentioned between Cain and Abel and the sacrifice that they were making to God, you remember Cain brought some vegetables and things from a garden, but Abel brought a lamb that was a better sacrifice. That better sacrifice, the lamb that was brought and sacrificed to God, is a picture looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was going to be sacrificed for our sins. And God was satisfied with the sacrifice that Abel made, the lamb, and He is also satisfied with the sacrifice that Christ makes. That's why Jesus can say from the cross, "It is finished." Because God is satisfied with what He has done on our behalf. Remember Noah's Ark? Not just a story about God providing a big boat for some people to hide in while there was a flood, but a picture, the flood, a picture of God's wrath and judgment falling on people for their sin. And the boat was the protection, the shelter for Noah and his family from the wrath and the judgment of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ is our protection from the wrath and judgment that our sins deserve. Remember Abraham when he took his son Isaac up on the mount, Mount Moriah. Remember that Isaac carried the wood for the fire? And then Abraham laid his own son, Isaac, there, his beloved, his only begotten son, on that fire, or on that altar with that wood. And before he killed him, God stopped him. Well, the Lord Jesus now has carried a piece of wood, a rugged cross, up to a mountain that's called Calvary, a place called Golgotha. And he has been put on that cross, and he wasn't taken off. No other substitute was found, because he was the substitute that satisfied God. Remember a little further along in the story of the people of Israel when they were in captivity in Egypt, and the death angel was coming, and God told them to kill a lamb, and they took the blood of that lamb and they spread it on the doorpost and the lintel outside their house, and the death angel passed over them. They were protected by the shed blood. And now the lamb of the blood of the Lord, or the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, is shed for us to protect us from God. And then finally, you remember the story of Moses being in the desert with the people, and they were thirsty. And Moses struck the rock. Not a good example. Disobeyed God in striking the rock. But the Lord God provided for His people out of that rock water flowing and gushing. And y'all, it wasn't like a group like this, okay? It wasn't 25 or 30 or 40 people. It was hundreds of thousands of people who were refreshed from the water that came from the rock. And by the very same token, the sufficiency of Christ is pictured in the fact that He is living water for anyone who will come. And so, boys and girls, all these stories, they're not just stories for us to remember and draw pictures about, but they're pictures so that you can get a picture of what the Lord Jesus has done for you and the provision He's made for you. He is a satisfying water, a drink for a thirsty soul that knows it can't satisfy God. And it's longing to be right with God. If you long to be right with God, if there is something within you that's craving to be acceptable to God, then the Lord Jesus is the one who provides that for you. And it's all because of the cross. Those pictures are fulfilled and borne out in reality. So here are some reasons that this is of great value to us. First of all, God is satisfied. You can almost hear the echo from heaven. When Jesus says, "It is finished," God says, "And I am satisfied. Everything has been done that is necessary for you to be saved. There is nothing for the sinner to add. No work must be done. No holiness must be conjured up. No righteousness must be supplied to make us right before God. The Lord Jesus has supplied it all. It's like Walt Disney without a credit card. You know, you just walk in and it's all there for you. And you go from ride to ride to ride. And better than Walt Disney, you go from food booth to food booth to food booth. And you say, "Hot dog," and they say, "Have two." Now, I don't mean to make the beauties and the preciousness of Christ lowered to the pettiness of Walt Disney. But do you see? Nothing is to be added. I cannot get out of my mind one day talking with a woman about the gospel and saying, "All of this has been provided in Christ." And she said, "Yeah, but I'd just like to think that I had something to do with it." No. What do we have to offer to God that would make us right with Him? Nothing. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. God is satisfied with Christ. That's why Romans 6:23 can say that this is this gift of eternal life is the gift of God that is given us through Jesus Christ, through His work, through His perfections, through His beauties. Not only does that encourage us about salvation, but it brings a sweet relief to us in regard to the fact that my life is tainted with sin and I never do anything in completion, it seems like. I never do anything perfectly. Do you? You know, Jesus has said, "I have finished this job perfectly." And even the very best carpentry that I do, I go back and look at it a few weeks or days or months or years later, and the joints are coming loose, or there's rot in the wood or something like that. And I may build something with my hands and look at it and think, "This is really good." But it takes me only a little bit of real examination to find that it's not really perfect. And so the work of Christ brings a sweet relief to the life that never does anything perfectly, never completes any job to satisfaction, never gives completion. I can't really say it is finished. But I am complete and finished and perfect in terms of a legal standing as God looks at me in Christ. Now, I have much work to do in sanctification, in making progress in holiness, and in putting away sin. But as far as God looking on me, He declares me to be complete in Christ, according to Colossians chapter 2, verse 10. When God looks upon me, He sees me as complete in Christ. Now, not only that, there are two or three other things that I'd just like to suggest to you that have been provided because of this. Because Jesus says it is finished, Satan is also a defeated enemy. Just look real quickly with me to Hebrews chapter 2, will you? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same. Boys and girls, that's just saying that Jesus took on flesh and had it just like we do, became a human being, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. And so, we can resist Satan. We can stop our sin. We can begin to put sin behind us. That's why Jesus gives the command to set aside those sins which so easily entangle us in pursuing after Christ. We can begin to see obedience to God's law. We can delight in His law. And Satan no longer binds us completely only to be able to do those things that are disobedient. You might jot down Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, and James chapter 4, verse 7 in regard to those things. Not only is Satan a defeated foe, but we're able to operate in this realm called forgiveness. Not only is God satisfied with what Christ has done, and not only has He forgiven us, but we can forgive. We can begin to express that forgiveness to one another. And that is what the gospel is all about, isn't it? Is being able to, by the grace of God, forgive one another when we've offended each other. And there's just one little parenthetical thing I'd like to throw in there. I've heard people say, almost in a noble sense, I know that God can forgive me, but I just can't seem to forgive myself. Beloved, are we to pretend that our standard is higher than God's? That God's okay with the sacrifice of Christ and can forgive me my sin, but my standard of perfection is somewhat higher and I just can't forgive me? Or are we to say even that our standard and expectations of others is so high that we can't forgive? Just consider that. It's sort of a trick, I think, that we fall into sometimes. That's not saying that forgiveness is easy, but don't fall into the trap of saying, well, I just can't forgive myself. And I don't know anybody in here who said that, but I've heard folks say that. Perhaps you have too. Don't pretend that your standard is so high that you can't forgive yourself. Forgiveness has been provided for us through the cross. We receive it, we are forgiven, and we can extend it to others because of what's been forgiven of us. Just two more things. The fear of man dies in this context. The fear of man dies in this context. Since God is satisfied with me, I don't have to worry about you being satisfied with me. Now, I want to give you just a little example of something this week that happened. Since I was thinking about this, I talked to Benjamin about it specifically. I like to play basketball, but I'm old and fat and not very talented. So as a result, I'm not very good, but I just love to play. And so the boys and I will go to play, and we go over to the rec center over here by the post office and play ball. And one afternoon we got there kind of late, and there were tons and tons of guys in there playing ball. And we wanted to shoot, and we were obviously not on their skill level or athletic ability and stuff, at least I wasn't. And yet we went out there and we were kind of shooting around on one of the goals, and we even played a little game of 21. But at one point I grabbed Benjamin and I said, you know what? This is where the fear of man will really grip you, because what we're thinking right now is we're worried more about what all these other guys are thinking about our skill level than we are about just coming in here and playing and having a good time. And that's just on a fun play level. You know, every time somebody comes to my house, we're all worried about what are people going to think and what are they going to experience. And every time I preach, I'm worried about people. You know, we can have that tendency, can't we? To begin to fear men and to make the thoughts and opinions and desires of men so big that God becomes just this almost little corner thing in the, over here to the side. But the cross allows me not to be rude and to disregard people and things like that, but to understand that what really matters is my standing before God. You know, Hebrews 9 doesn't say it's appointed unto man once to die and then to stand in front of the guys at the gym who play basketball to see if he's worthy. It doesn't say it's appointed unto man once to die and then for all housewives to stand in front of all the other ladies in the neighborhood and see if their home measured up. It doesn't say it's appointed unto man once to die and then to stand in front of a panel of expert parents and see if we raised our children according to their standards. It's appointed unto man once to die and then to give judgment or reckoning to God. And so we bow before God and we revel in His satisfaction. And finally, just real quickly, in this context, obedience becomes a joy. Obedience becomes a joy because God has made us right before Himself through Christ. And so we're able to delight in the law of God and able to delight in the things that He has called us to do and to be before Him, and able to do it because of what He has provided for us through the Christ. So the questions then become, am I living my life not just with a kind of a tacit understanding of Jesus died on the cross and I'm going to go to heaven when I die, but is the purpose of the cross fleshing itself out in my day-to-day operations, in the things that I'm doing? Am I looking to eternity with hope? Am I parenting with confidence? Am I fleeing to Christ in repentance and faith and reveling in the forgiveness He's provided? Those kinds of things ought to be pouring out of our lives because of the cross. Let's pray again. Thank You, O God, for the cross. Thank You 1,000,000,000 times over and for all eternity. Thank You for what You've provided for us. We give You praise and thanks for it, and pray that You would help us now to live lives that reflect the purpose of the cross. That You have redeemed a people to live unto Your glory and Your honor, to delight in Your law, to move forward in obedience, to have a sense of confidence before You because You have been satisfied with Christ. I pray that these could be realities in our lives this week as we live and work and play. In Jesus' name, amen. Find your worship bulletin again, would you please? Let's sing together. Stand with me, would you?
Christ alone, the perfection, fullness of God in heaven.
Take a time of fellowship, enjoy the snacks and drinks that are here on the table. And I would encourage you that as we're talking together, perhaps you might find someone and just ask them, how have you seen some of these struggles borne out? Are there some struggles you've been having with fearing man or fearing things that are coming in the future or anxieties about raising your children? How can I pray for you as we think about applying the truths we've been learning today and use our fellowship time for fun things, but also just use it for some considering those kinds of deals, okay? And I pray that you'll have a blessed time as you enjoy it. Thank you. God bless you.